If you would look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says in verse 4, "And this I say unto you, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Verse 8, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we continue to look at Satan's operations against the church, the body of Christ today in the dispensation of grace. And we look this morning specifically at his threefold strategy about how he seeks to neutralize and attack the church, the body of Christ. That we'll have clarity from your word about these issues as we look at his threefold strategy. Lord, we pray that the saints would be edified for having come out, and we pray that we would always keep in mind that the purpose of our doing this is in the context of our ambassadorship, understanding that if we're going to be the ambassadors of Christ that you've made us to be as members of your body, that we have to understand how the enemy is working, seeking to work against us, and how he is operating today in this dispensation, so that we can be aware of his wiles, aware of his devices, and therefore more able, competent, and equipped to stand against the wiles of the devil, as we're told to do in Ephesians chapter 6. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we started looking at this issue of ambassadorship, and just, again, quickly, it came about because of some questions that some of you saints were asking me about some things, and the idea for the series started to take shape in my mind after thinking more about it and listening to some of the things that some of you had to say. And last Sunday, we had our second study in this series, looking at the nature of our spiritual warfare. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we talked about how that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and how the conflict and the struggle that we're involved in is not physical in nature, but it's spiritual, and that the warfare and the conflict is fought and being waged anywhere the Word of God is being studied and preached from and read aloud and all those sorts of things in the churches, in the Bible colleges, in the seminaries, the Bible institutes, all the places where that are supposed to be for the Word of God is primarily where the attack is occurring, and that the attack is all centered around what we talked about the first Sunday about Satan's hatred of the wisdom of God and the mystery, because the revelation of the wisdom of God and the mystery demonstrated to the principalities and powers and in the heavenly places the inability of Satan to know everything, to be able to figure out every secret and every mystery like he initially said in Ezekiel chapter 28 he could do. And we studied how God takes the wise in their own craftiness, and how God kept a secret about what he was going to accomplish, and therefore Satan hates this message. And at the end of last week, I left you with a little bit of a preview of what we were going to be doing today, and I wrote some things up here on the board, and so I kind of want to start this morning where we left off last Sunday. And we were beginning to discuss Satan's threefold battle strategy of his attack on the church, the body of Christ. And we said, we broke this down into three phases, okay? Phase one, if this is the first line of the attack, and here Satan seeks to attack the message itself. Okay? His attack is on the message of grace itself, as he seeks to obscure it and to keep people from understanding what it is, and or corrupt it and confuse it in the mind of people that already understand it. Now, I'm going to leave some space here because I'm going to come back and add some things to this as we go through the message this morning. The second phase of this, phase two, we said last Sunday, is to attack the messenger. If he cannot keep you from understanding the message, he will then seek to go to phase number two and attack you as the messenger of the message, to intimidate you, to keep you from making known the information that you should be involved in as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't work, he'll employ phase three, where he will seek to discourage. Whoops, that's an A. Or discredit you as the messenger. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to go through each one of these things, and I want to study them from the Scripture to demonstrate how they work and the totality of Satan's plan of evil. But the thing I want you to, a thing I want to impress upon you is that these things occur in order. Okay? He has no reason to discourage or discredit the messenger of somebody that doesn't understand what the message is. So the first phase of attack in Satan's thinking against the church, the body of Christ, in his hatred of the wisdom of God and the mystery, is always to seek to attack the message and to obscure it in the minds of believers, either to, number one, keep you from understanding what it is to begin with, or secondly, once you do see it and understand it, to help to confuse it in your mind so you lose the clarity and the simplicity of the message that is supposed to be there. You remember what we looked at last Sunday in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, I fear, lest by any means, as Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so should your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So he will try to obscure this message, he will try to make it difficult and detract from the simplicity. So, success in any of these phases gives Satan the opportunity to carry out the slander and reproach in the heavenly places that he longs to produce at the body's expense. This is because success through any one of these three lines of attack directly affects the impact that God has designed us to make in the heavenly places. And this all goes back to the first message. You remember that 2 weeks ago I talked about how we have a heavenly conversation and citizenship, correct? But that we have an earthly ambassadorship, and that as we endeavor to see, have all men see the fellowship and the mystery, our teaching ministry is not just the people here on earth, but it extends back up into the heavenly places, where those principalities and powers are reminded constantly when the wisdom of God and the mystery is made known, and we endeavor to have all men see the fellowship and the mystery of their inability to figure out what God is doing. Therefore, Satan has launched an attack on this message, and that is the first phase of his plan of evil against the body of Christ. So let me talk to you just a little bit about this. I got a few points that I want to communicate to you, then we'll start looking at some scriptures in relationship to it first. Okay? Seeing that the war Satan has waged in this mystery dispensation is founded upon his hatred for the revelation of the mystery of Christ, it is only natural that his first line of attack would be directed against the message itself. Because if he can stop you and keep you from seeing it and understanding it, then he doesn't have to worry about you making all men see it because you don't see it yourself. Okay? So the first phase or the first line of attack is always on the message itself. By attacking the message of the mystery of Christ and obscuring it, hiding it, or even denying it, Satan is able to keep Christians ignorant or mistaken about the very thing that they need to know. Okay? We've studied this time after time after time. What does it say in Romans chapter 16, verse 25? That him that has the power to what? Establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery. You cannot be an established believer if you don't understand the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery. Does Satan want you and I to be established believers? No. So he has launched an attack on the message that will establish us and equip us to be the ambassadors that we're supposed to be. So, through his clever production of various contrary doctrines, he buffets the minds of Christians with teachings from the Bible that oppose the truth about God's present dispensation of grace and his program in dealing with us in it. What's my point here? All the teaching that you hear, is it coming from the Bible? Yes. It is coming from the Bible. The Bible is being used. The Bible is being referenced. The Bible is being, is being touted as an authority to back up every doctrinal claim and every position that people in every denominational persuasion are making, right? But we understand that simply using the Bible is not enough. The Word of God has to be what? Rightly divided. Okay? If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to be confused. And if you look at the greater church, the body of Christ, isn't that exactly where generally they are? And fourth, to get us started here, they are beguiled into believing something else from the Bible other than what God's program today involves. Though it is not what God is doing today, they follow it anyway. Okay? Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, as you think about this attack on the message, there are four things here, four general categories that the attack on the message is going to come from. And I want to go over them with you here this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as has not seen my face in the flesh. That, notice verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, notice, and unto all riches of the full assurance of what? Understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of what? God and of the Father and of what? So what's Paul's prayer for these people that have not seen his face in the flesh? His prayer for them is in verse 2, that they might be comforted and come to the under the full assurance of understanding, under the acknowledgement of the mystery of God the Father and of who? And of Christ. So what he's saying is that they need to understand if they're going to be knit together in love under the full assurance of understanding, they have to acknowledge what? The mystery. That's what he says. Now, notice the very next verse, or verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice, they're all hid in who? Christ. Because, after all, through Christ we understand the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery. Now look at verse 4. And this I say unto you. So why did he write verse 1, 2, and 3? He wrote in verse 1, 2, and 3 so that he could say to him in verse 4, and this I say unto you, lest any man should what? Beguile you with what? Enticing words. Now remember last Sunday we talked about the wiles of who? Of the devil. And we looked at the passages where Paul talks about these sorts of things. And he says to him in verse 4, the reason why I'm telling you verse 2 and 3 is so that you understand that there are people that are out there that are seeking to beguile you with enticing what? These words sound good. They sound true. They use the Bible. Remember last Sunday we talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where it says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of what? Light. Is it any wonder therefore that his servants also be transformed into the ministers of righteousness? Now I said to you last Sunday that if Satan came in looking like Satan, he would not deceive anybody. Okay? So he comes in through his wiles, through his sneakiness, through his tricky schemes, and all of these things are designed to do exactly what verse 4 says, and beguile you with enticing what? Now, drop down to verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So he kind of digresses here for a minute. Verse 6, and ye, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye've been taught, abounding therein with what? Thanksgiving. Now, what's the first word of verse 8? Beware. So, verse 8 is where he's going to tell you exactly the types of things that are seeking to beguile them with enticing what? Words. And they're going to come from the things that he's going to tell them specifically here in verse 8 that they need to be beware, that they need to beware of. Then he says in verse 8, beware lest any man what? Spoil you. Now what does that word spoil mean? If I leave the milk out on the counter too long, what's going to happen to it? You know, I'll tell you what, that's really gross when you give your kid a cup of milk and he like drops it in the car and it falls into the seat and you come into the car like 3 weeks later and you're like, what is that smell? And you go rooting around in it and you pull out this cup and it's got rancid milk in it. It's happened a couple times. That's the spoil, right? But spoil also has a military concept associated with it. We talk about the spoils of war, right? To take somebody captive. We talked about that last Sunday. That's what that word is dealing with. Beware lest any man what? Spoil you. This is a direct description of where the things are going to come from that are in danger of spoiling us. And he says, beware lest any man spoil you through what? Philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who? There are three things mentioned in that verse that are going to make the primary way that Satan is going to seek to attack the message. First is through philosophy and vain deceit. Second, is through the tradition of men. Third, is through the rudiments of the world. We'll get the fourth one here in a minute. Whoops. The rudiments of the world is the third one. So when Paul is writing here to the Colossians, and he says in verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words," he's talking about the fact that there is a beguiling thing that's going to be occurring, whereby there's going to be enticing words, words are going to sound good, they're going to sound right, and the primary things that he warns them, the primary categories that the attack on the message of grace is going to come from, is from either philosophy and vain deceit, through the tradition of men, or through the rudiments of the world, and then the fourth one, skip over to verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." Isn't that fascinating that he uses that word again? Because he just used it back in verse 4 when he starts to warn him about this. He says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." Notice, intruding into those things which he hath not what? Seen. The fourth attack on the message of grace comes from the category of extra biblical revelation. Look at that verse. That verse is talking about people that have claimed to see something, heard something, received a message from God, and Paul flat out says that they've not what? They've not seen it. And they're trying to beguile you because they're talking to you about something that in reality they have not what? Seen. So the primary attacks on the message of grace are going to come from either philosophy and vain deceit, the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, or extra-biblical revelation. All four of these devices work to make it so that Christians end up living not according to God's mystery program for today, but especially according to God's time past or ages to come program with Israel. Now what I want to do is start talking just a little bit about each one of these four things. So let's deal with the first one first. Philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy, first of all, exalts human opinion. Okay? And human reasoning, human viewpoint, human opinion and judgments above the Word of God. And it subjects and makes the meaning of God's Word and our determination of it subject to one's own thinking, or to another school of thought other than what the Scripture says. Now, how many of you have ever done any reading or studying in philosophy? If you have, I'm telling you right now, it's not long before you get into a morass of a bunch of convoluted nonsense that you have to sit there and scratch your head and say, now what in the world is this about? And the other thing about philosophy is once you get into it, it's a very enticing study because what it ends up doing is exalting your own logic and your own reason and your own reasoning abilities to figure things out above the Scriptures and above the Word of God. And when Paul says that beware of the enticing words, the first thing he warns them about is philosophy and vain deceit. With philosophy, the Word of God ends up not being the final authority. What ends up being the final authority is somebody's philosophical point of view or your own opinion through your own reasoning about what you think something means, and the final authority of the Word of God is lost when you dabble too much in philosophical endeavors. Now, don't misunderstand me, okay? Not all philosophy is bad. And some philosophy is necessary because without it, you couldn't think reasonably, okay? But what I'm talking about here is when you begin to worship at the throne of philosophy and man's ability to figure things out. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He talks about how the world in wisdom knew not what? God. But it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that what? That believe. And God, what God did is He set this world up in such a way so that man, through his own ability to think and reason it through, will always end up short without putting faith in who? In Christ and in faith in the Word of God. So philosophy is a dangerous thing. But I want you to also notice there, look at the verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain" what? Notice that in the verse, vain deceit is combined with philosophy. Okay? So in addition to the final authority of the word being questioned by philosophy, vain deceit comes along and seeks to handle the word of God deceitfully. Okay? So philosophy outright questions and asserts and elevates man's authority and thinking and reasoning skills above the final authority of the word of God. But along with that, vain deceit comes along and it seeks to interpret the Bible deceitfully. Now I want to show you some verses here about this. Go if you would to Genesis chapter 3. Now look, those of you that know me and know sort of the history of where we came from as an assembly, you'll know that we take a specific position on the Word of God. Okay? And I don't make it a habit of making a big deal about this all the time, but sometimes it's important that we discuss these things, because one of the things here with philosophy and vain deceit is Satan is seeking to undermine the authority of the Bible. Okay? Satan is seeking to undermine the authority of the Bible by presenting versions and translations of the Word of God that are in error and that are not correct. And you know, we talked about this a little bit last Sunday. When Satan tempts Christ in Matthew chapter 4, what does he tempt him with? Satan knows the Bible better than any other human being alive. Okay? The only person that knows it better is God Himself and Christ. Now I want you to watch Satan here. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now that's interesting, because what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? I fear lest by any means of the serpent beguiled Eve through his what? Subtlety. This verse says that Satan is the most subtle being above anything else that God made. Now, so in his subtlety, how does he attack Eve? And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God what? Said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Is that what God said? Go back to chapter 1. Or go back up to chapter 2, verse 16. Sorry, Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest what? Freely eat. Now look at verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it thou shalt surely what? So go back to chapter 3, verse 1. What did Satan just do? Notice, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God what? You need to write this down in your mind. Satan, number one, has always been interested in what God said. Because God, from the beginning, purposed in his heart to make his written word the way that he communicated to mankind. So if Satan can corrupt the word of God, he can corrupt God's revelation to man. And ever since you see him first operating here, the very first thing he's recorded to have said in the scripture is, yea, hath God said, and then watch what he does at the end of the verse, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now is that what God told them? God said they could eat of every tree of the garden freely, but what? One tree. So when Satan comes to tempt Eve, he uses the word of God, but does he accurately represent what God actually said? No. Verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye what? Now did God say that? No. So now you've got Eve messing with it. Now watch verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely what? So in the end, he out and out says, no, what God said, that's not going to be what happens. Didn't God say back in chapter 2, verse 17? For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. So he comes in, he questions the Word of God. He misquotes the Word of God, and in the end, he out and out denies what the Word of God says. Go to Isaiah chapter 14. Now look, I want to say something personally about this. I went to a Bible college that taught the opposite of what I'm teaching you here this morning. Okay? Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Now, I did bring another translation here this morning because I want to do just a few comparisons here. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Now I'm going to read it out of an NIV. I'd like you to follow along in your King James. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, which once just lay low the nations. Is that what yours says? Yours says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O who? Lucifer, son of the morning. Now let me ask you a very important pivotal question. Who is Lucifer? Lucifer is the name of God, name of Satan before he was. Fell from heaven before he was raised up in his pride and wanted to be like the Most High down in verse 14. Lucifer was God, was God's anointed cherub that covered the throne, Ezekiel chapter 28, and that was his name until he was lifted up by his pride and God did what? Cast him out of heaven. Now the NIV says, doesn't say Lucifer, it says, O morning what? Now let me ask you a question, who's the morning star? Go to Revelation chapter 22. Go to Revelation chapter 22. Verse 16. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. What are the first two words of verse 16? I who? I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning what? Who's the morning star? So how in the world do we end up with a Bible that identifies the morning star as having fallen from heaven? So don't tell me that this translation issue doesn't affect doctrine. Because you can, just by a simple cross-reference, you can use this supposed Bible to teach that Jesus fell from heaven if you know how to do it. Okay, now look, I'm not trying to be a jerk or a punk or anything. I'm just trying to tell you that this Satan has a plan of evil. And part of his plan of evil includes vain deceit. And it includes swapping out God's authority for a competing authority that can then be used to teach things that are not true. Let's look at another one. Go to Galatians chapter 2. I've only got three of these, okay? Because specifically we're talking about the issue of Satan's attack on the body of Christ. Now, if Satan can attack the authority of the Scripture, do you think he can attack the body of Christ? One of his attacks on the body of Christ is this issue that we're looking at right here by these comparisons. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Now, you follow along in your Bible, and I'm going to read it out of the NIV again. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. Is that what yours says? The NIV says that Peter and Paul were preaching the same what? The same gospel. The King James says that Peter was preaching the gospel of the circumcision and that Paul was preaching the gospel of what? The uncircumcision. And by the way, if that's what the word is, if that's how the translation is supposed to read, then Paul didn't teach them anything contrary to what they already knew. And that makes the verse just not even make sense in the passage. Okay? So, the Bible issue affects the doctrines that we believe as members of the church, the body of Christ. And part of Satan's assault on the message is to swap out a scripture that seeks to obscure the clarity of our message. One more. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. NIV here. You follow along, please. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and shares together in the promise of Jesus Christ. Listen, is the body of Christ an heir together with Israel? No. Israel will inherit what? The earth, through the instrumentality of a kingdom that God promised them to establish where? On the earth. The church, the body of Christ, has its inheritance where? In heavenly places. So again, you have verses here that seek to obscure the issue. There's more, but we don't have time to get into all that stuff. But all of that is centered around this idea of vain deceit. The swapping out of an authority to compete with what God actually said as a means by which to establish doctrines from that are contrary to what God actually said. Now, you can think I'm nuts and crazy if you want. That's fine. A lot of people do. Okay, it's not gonna bother me. But I'm telling you right now that you need to think about this. Because how in the world does the Bible end up teaching that change Lucifer's identity with Christ so that you could use that Bible to say God fell from heaven? Now, you think God did that? Was Satan interested in what God said back in Genesis chapter 3? Okay? You need to be aware of those sorts of things. Also, go back to Colossians chapter 2. You know, you get into a conversation with somebody about doctrine, and if they have one Bible and you have another Bible, you can't even have a conversation. Because they're so different that then the whole question becomes, well, what's the Greek say? That's an even more advanced question, Craig, because most people don't even know there's two different sets of manuscripts. So they just go to the authority of the Greek. Well, what's the Greek say? Well, which Greek are we talking about? Which set of manuscripts? Which ones are we going to use? The reason why one Bible says something different and the other one says something else is because the underlying manuscripts that you're using the translating from don't say the same thing. Okay? Let me give you an illustration. I know I told you to go there. Go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 24. Romans chapter 16, verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all what? Amen. Well, I'll read it to you out of the NIV. You ready? Not there. The verse isn't there. I'm not being funny. It's not there. There's a marginal notation that says some manuscripts leave out the verse. So the NIV translators have taken a different set of manuscripts and decided that verse doesn't belong in the Bible. What we're talking about here is serious stuff. And it affects doctrine. There's other ones I can show you did Jesus have an earthly father? No. Then why does the NIV say the boy's mother and father? When the King James just says, the boy's mother. Okay, this is a big deal. Now, I'm sorry, I'm getting off on a tangent and I don't want to do that. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. My point in bringing this up is to say that this is all part of the attack on the message. Because the fundamental underlying authority of everything that we believe comes from where? The Bible. If Satan can attack and undermine the final authority of the Scripture, he can attack and undermine every single point of doctrine that we say we believe. And continue to spread the confusion that exists. Verse 8. Beware lest any man, Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. A couple more things just real quick about vain deceit. The other things will be God, the attacks will come in the fact that it will be suggested that God's Word should not be read literally and handled in accordance with the laws of language and written communication. Third, strict adherence to the context of a verse is to be employed is not to be employed to the detriment of the meaning of any particular verse in a passage. So they'll take verses out of context. They won't read the Bible literally, and then they'll take the verse out of context. And finally, they won't rightly divide the word of truth. All of that is this issue here of vain deceit. So you have the philosophy and the elevating of human viewpoint, reason, and logic above the Scripture, undermining the final authority. And if the Scripture is used, it's going to be used how? Deceitfully. Second, the tradition of men. Satan desires to have Christians saddled with things that are not after Christ, such as man-made ordinances, customs, regulations, practices, rituals, rites, and ceremonies of long-standing tradition and custom fall into this category. Well, we do it this way because that's the way we've always done it. What was the problem with the Pharisees in the Gospels? They teach for doctrine the commandments of what? Men. They're teaching the tradition of men. Third, the rudiments of the world. This refers to the physical and fleshly ordinances of the law that God employed in His program and dealings with Israel. Physical circumcision, water baptism, dietary commandments, calendars of holy days, Sabbaths, and the like are all included in this category. You're in Colossians, right? Look at verse 9. Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who? See, what's the problem with all that stuff? Philosophy, tradition, rudiments of the world, the problem with all that stuff is it's not after who? Christ. What did He say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so should your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is where? In Christ. The problem with all of these things is that they are not after who? Christ. They're biblical things. Did God tell Israel to keep the Sabbath? Did He tell them to circumcise their kids? Did He tell them to not eat certain things? They're all in the Bible, right? The problem is, they're just not for us today. Verse 9. I want you to see how He deals with this. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, what? Bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through faith of the operation of God. What is He saying here? These physical ceremonies of circumcision and baptism, these things are what? Nothing anymore, because they're all provided for you spiritually in Christ, not made with what? Hands. Therefore, the rudiments of the world are what? Meaningless. They're not after who? Christ. Because Christ provides the final solution that all of those things were types of and pointed toward. Now, but what does Satan want you to do? How does he attack the message of grace? He attacks the message of grace by getting you into this stuff. By getting you to keep the law. By getting you to baptize. By getting you to do all these sorts of things that you're supposed to do and follow if you want to have a relationship with God, right? They're all in the Bible. They're all there. Verse 4. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his what? You don't need to worry about the rudiments, the religious rudiments of the world anymore, because Christ already paid off all that stuff. Verse 16, there it is. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of a holy day or of new moons or of Sabbath days. Here it is, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of who? All of that stuff is designed to beguile you with the enticing words, and they're going to come from those three categories that we've talked about so far. But look at verse 20, same chapter. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to what? He's saying, why? If you're dead from this stuff, why are you allowing yourself to be subject to this? See, this is how Satan attacks the body of Christ. Verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all it appears with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of who? Paul's answer to all of this stuff is that Christ already paid for all this stuff, and if you want to get involved in this, you're actually taking two or three steps back and behaving like somebody who you aren't. Okay? Now let Larry take care of that one for me. As such, oh, then the last one. Verse 18 again. But no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility in the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath wrought. By the way, if you have an NIV, it says you've seen him. Want me to read it to you? All right. Yeah. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worshiping of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up. That translation says that he's seen it. This one says that he what? All right, so let's use a little philosophy, shall we? If I got two things that are saying something different, are they both the same? So how can both of those both be the Word of God at the same time? Uh-oh. I'm done. But you understand my point here, okay? So not all philosophy is bad. That's another one of my points here. How is it that you rightly divide the word of truth? Well, you apply the law of non-contradiction, right? You say, oh, it says over here, the uncircumcised man-child among you who is foreskin of his flesh is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. Then you go over here to Paul, and it says, circumcision availeth anything, nor what? Uncircumcision. Duh! So, if the circumcision was necessary over here, but it's not here, then I know by default, by my own ability to think, that it's different. Right? So, extra-biblical revelation. When a Christian can be convinced that through personal experience of some phenomenon that God is communicating to him or her, then that personal experience will become for that believer the criteria for judging what is truth. When that happens, the written Word of God will no longer be the final absolute authority in the Christian's life. Instead, what the Bible says from now on will have to be validated on the basis of personal experience. This may be Satan's most effective wile. Don't you get sick of people saying, well, I prayed about it, and God told me that I should do this. Really? Well, that's funny, because I prayed about it, and he told me I should do this. See, God's not really saying, but not an audible voice. What is going on there? What is going on there is religious manipulation. And I'm so tired of this. People want to use God just to justify what they want to do. And the way they do it is to say, God spoke to me, God told me. When the verse there in Colossians says that they're intruding into things that they've not what? Attacking the message of God for today is one of the devices of phase one of Satan's policy of evil. By persuading Christians to follow God's program with Israel, or at least confusing and mixing the programs, Satan achieves the objective he is after. I want to run a couple verses with you here. Go to Romans chapter 16 first. And look, just because somebody understands some of this doctrine does not mean that they are then off the hook in terms of the attacks of the adversary. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, or verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Notice what Paul says. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to what? The doctrine which ye have learned, and do what? Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair what? Deceive the hearts of what? What did he say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4? This I say unto you, lest any man beguile you with what? Enticing words. How do these guys do this? By good words and fair what? Speeches. Verse 19, for your obedience has come. That's far enough for that one. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Now, look, when Paul writes that, is he writing it to people that understood or didn't understand the doctrine? They already understood it. But he's warning them, lest they give heed to the continued pressure to go after these things instead. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another one. How long did it take for the false teachers to follow Paul into Galatia? Not long. He marvels how fast they were what? Verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I mean, this is strong words, isn't it? Look at chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath what? Bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you. The Galatians were a group of people that knew the truth. They understood the truth. They had accepted the gospel. And then somebody came in after Paul left and confused them, and they departed from the truth after they already knew it. So the attack on the message does not stop. Oh, it's not like Satan says, oh, they understand it, I'm done with them. He is tenacious, and he continually pursues after with this stuff, with these wiles. Galatians 5, look at verse 7. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the law? The truth. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you, verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole what? There it is. I better cut some of these out here. I won't have time to get to the next two points. One more on this. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some of them that they teach no other what? Doctrine. Verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Notice verse 6. From which some having swerved are turned aside unto what? Vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they were. Listen, anybody that's wanting to put you under the rudiments and the traditions and all this stuff back here doesn't know what they're doing according to those verses. They're vain jangling, they're vain talking, they're enticing words, they're beguiling words, they look good, they sound good, they're using the scripture, but fundamentally they're moving people away from the simplicity that's where? In Christ. Always remember that Satan hates the wisdom of God and mystery and will stop at nothing to obscure its knowledge as well as to stop its propagation. Now, through these four major ploys, if he cannot keep you from understanding it or departing from it, then he'll move into the second phase and seek to attack you as the messenger. Simply stated, if the policy of evil cannot corrupt the truth in a Christian's mind, then it will move to silence that Christian so that he or she will not be involved in making it known. If deceit could be described as the battle cry of phase one, then intimidation could be described as the battle cry of phase two. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Intimidating those who know the truth is the goal of the second phase of Satan's policy of evil. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul's asking for prayer here, and he says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of what? The gospel for which I am an ambassador in bonds, therein I, that I may speak how? Boldly as I ought to what?" Notice that he's an ambassador in what? In bonds, and he prays for prayer that he will have continued what? Now, we don't like to think about Paul being afraid. Obviously, he was, or he wouldn't ask for people to pray for him to be what? Bold. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Notice, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you, or come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And watch carefully verse 28. "And in nothing," what? "Terrified by" who? "Your adversaries." Your adversaries are going to seek to make you what? Afraid. Why does Paul pray for boldness? Because the adversary under phase two was seeking to attack him as the messenger of the message. To make him afraid. To get him to shut up. Because, by the way, if you don't say anything, it's just as good as if you never what? Knew it in the first place. Because what is it that brings reproach to Satan and his minions in the heavenly places? When we have all men see the fellowship of what? When we are actively teaching our ambassadorship about the gospel of the grace of God and what God is doing today. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says here, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of" what? "Fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Look at verse 8, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his" what? Timothy, the young minister, got scared. He was backing down a little bit. And so Paul writes him and he says, "Listen, the fear that you have is not coming from God. Because God didn't give you the spirit of" what? "Fear." The fear and being terrified by the adversaries, that's all one of Satan's wiles designed to shut up the believer from making known the message. You think about your own life. I'll think about mine. I'll tell you right now, flat out, honestly, that the single biggest thing that keeps me from saying something is fear. Period. It's not that I don't know what to say. It's not that I have doubts about whether or not what I have to say is right. It's, if I say this in this circumstance, what will I lose? What will happen to me? And so, as a result, I do what? Just keep my mouth shut and not say anything. When we give in to that fear tactic of the adversary, it's as good as if we didn't know the information in terms of our ambassadorship. Now, under this phase, the believer has convictions and knows that he or she should speak up, but because of what it might cost him or her in terms of unpopularity, backlash, physical well-being, social standing, financial security, or friendships, the believer clams up when we ought to speak boldly. And then finally, phase three, in the last 3 minutes. The design of this phase is to discredit or discourage the faithful messenger. If you cannot be intimidated into silence, then firm attempts will be made to discredit him or her in the minds of others so that they will not be seriously listened to. How many people go to your church? Oh, 60? You can't be right. Where did you go to school? Do you know Greek? Do you know Hebrew? What's your Bible degree? What blah, 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 blah. All designed to say, you don't know what you're talking about. Voluntary, along with this, Satan seeks to produce discouragement within the Christian. To seek them to voluntarily withdraw from the fight, brought on by discouragement, disappointment at the results. You do all this stuff and you look out and there's only three people sitting there and you say, I'm not doing this anymore, it's not worth it. Okay? This is what the policy of evil desires through its employment of discouraging and discrediting tactics. Fleshly temptations also at this point play a big part in seeking to get the believer to sin so as to discredit them in the mind of the listener. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Look at verse 9. Paul says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evil what? Doer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not what? Listen, was Paul an evil doer? Did Paul ever do anything? He was early on, okay? But once he got saved, was he about doing anything but what God told him to do? And yet here he is in prison, suffering trouble as an evildoer. How easy would it have been for him to be discouraged and quit? Okay? So, what's my point in going over all this stuff with you? If we are going to understand our ambassadorship, if we're going to understand how it is to be an ambassador and understand what God wants us to be doing as believers in terms of our ambassadorship, to me, all this stuff here is very helpful to understand when you think about going out and actually doing what we're supposed to do. Because if you don't understand, number one, it's a battle of spiritual in nature, and number two, that Satan's applying his wiles, and number three, how he's seeking to attack and neutralize the body of Christ, if you don't understand that, it's going to greatly affect your effectiveness as an ambassador. Okay? And there's a lot of pitfalls here. There's a lot of things that could come up that would cause you to get discouraged or not want to continue or throw in the towel or whatever terminology you want to use for it. If we are going to be effective ambassadors, we must understand the nature of our spiritual warfare as well as our enemy's battle strategy. Next week, I want to talk to you specifically about understanding some things about the times that we are living in right now. What's going on in the church, outside of our assembly, and what impact and how we should approach it in terms of what we know to be true. Okay? It's going to be a slightly different message than what we're used to, but there are some specific wiles and strategies that are out there right now that are being used and employed that we need to be aware of. Okay? Paul says, what does he say to the Galatians? He talks about having done, in Ephesians, he says about having done all to stand, and he talks about standing in the evil what? Day. He talks about redeeming the time because the days are what? Evil. And one more thing I want you to think about. All this so-called postmodern stuff, I'm going to talk to you about this next Sunday. You need to remember Ecclesiastes, that there's nothing new under the sun. And all this stuff that's supposedly new and brilliant and everybody's so smart for talking about being postmodern and all this mess, there's nothing new about it. It's always been there, and we need to just understand what's going on with it, because that philosophical system is attacking the nature of truth itself and trying to get people to think that truth is not absolute, but that truth is relative. Okay? So we're going to talk about that, some of that stuff next week. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the Word of God rightly divided. Lord, we're grateful for a Bible that we can have and trust with authority and know it's the Word of God. And when we talk about having a final authority, Lord, we pray that we'll understand that every time we disagree with the Word, the problem is with us, not the Word. And we would not seek to re-Greek it, or to retranslate it, or to do whatever we can to get out of it saying what it really says. But that we'll put our faith in it, we'll rest in it with authority. Lord, we pray for each individual that is here as we contemplate this issue of ambassadorship, and we look at the issue of how Satan is seeking to attack and neutralize the body of Christ, and we pray that there be clarity from your word on these issues, Lord, and we pray that the saints would be edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.